But before we begin, shall we ask God's blessing upon us? My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace, and gave me life again. Heavenly Father, as we continue our journey through these final hours leading up to the crucifixion, sad though so much of it is, distressing though so much of it is, we pray that in the midst of it we may find real peace and joy and thankfulness, knowing that all that he did for us. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. I'm guessing that by the looks of us, most of us are of an age where we remember the sitcom that was on a fair few years ago now, Yes Minister, and Yes Prime Minister, the one that followed it. The comedy that looked at, sort of gave a satirical look at life in government. And it was a fairly famous quote from that series that came to mind as I was preparing for this sermon. It's a quote in which the minister, Jim Hacker, is having a moan about the press in our country. And this is what he says. "Don't tell me about the press. I know exactly who reads the papers. The Daily Mirror is read by people who think they run the country. The Guardian is read by people who think they ought to run the country. The Times is read by the people who actually do run the country. The Daily Mail is read by the wives of the people who run the country. The Financial Times is read by the people who own the country. The Morning Star is read by people who think the country ought to be run by another country. And the Daily Telegraph is read by people who think it already is." I don't know what you read, and whether it applies to you, I'll leave you to ponder that. Power, influence, and control. Who has it? How did they get it? Who did they need to speak to? Which school did they need to go to? Why do they have it and we don't? How can we get more? Why are they so inept? Why are they so incompetent? I'm sure many of us have had times when we've felt the need to proclaim loudly that we know exactly what's wrong with the country and we know how to get it sorted, if only they would listen to us. It's in view of such thoughts that I came to this passage this evening, aware of how easy it would be to react to our passage in a cartoon caricature kind of a way. Where we see Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders, sort of baddies of the peace, being horrible to our hero, because that's what baddies do. You know, watch any action-adventure movie, and there is an inevitable scene at some point where the hero falls into the hands of the baddies, who are utterly beastly to him, who then escapes and finally wins the day. But is this what this passage is all about? Just a sacred version of a James Bond movie, where we know exactly how we react. We boo the dastardly villains, and we tut-tut to ourselves, and we shake our heads, and we go, "Oh, what do you expect of those in power? Power corrupts and all of that." Is that what we're meant to take from this passage? I don't know if you were ever told when you were young. I remember being told. I can't remember who told me, but said that if you point the finger at others, be warned, because there's always three fingers pointing back at you. Have you ever heard that one? Yeah, sort of. Oh, well, there you go. Yes, that was what I was told. And that warning came in mind when I was thinking about this passage and how we so easily react to it. That the troubles about power and influence and control are not those that just affect those who lead us. They mess up more obviously in this area, I think, because they have more power and influence and control to mess up with. But that doesn't mean that such issues don't touch us. Indeed, I believe that sort of beneath the surface of all our lives, sort of, there is a sort of like a drama being played out for the struggle of power, the battle for control. It exists as much in the office, in the home, in the playground, in the church, as it does in the corridors of power. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when the creature sought to take the place of the creator, a question that has been foremost in so many of the struggles of life and the difficulties in relationships is the question of who's in control. They can't tell me what to do. Why does no one ever listen to me? Why can't I do what I want just for a change? You've probably heard such statements being said. You may have even said them yourself from time to time. All of which, I think, actually makes this passage more relevant than maybe we first think. Because before us, we do not just have a bunch of pantomime baddies who are expected to roundly boo and hiss and then happily go home. These are ordinary people like you and me who, through struggling with power and influence and control, ended up doing dreadful things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if we were there, we would have done what they did. But I think actually the passage in many ways highlights that the chasm between them and us is not as wide as we think it is or as we'd like it to be. But let's go through the passage and see if I'm right. Let's begin with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, who hated Jesus with a passion. They saw him as a dangerous man, this self-styled teacher from Galilee, who they thought of as undermining their authority at every turn. He flouted scripture. He presumed even to forgive sins, and only God can do that. And in the passage that we looked at last week, he had just proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. An act of blasphemy that the book of Leviticus states quite clearly is punishable by death. But their problem was that under Roman rule, they weren't allowed to impose that punishment. The Romans kept that particular toy for themselves. So they needed to take Jesus to Pilate to persuade him to do it on their behalf. But then they have another problem there. You see, they knew that Pilate would take absolutely no interest in what he saw as petty Jewish squabbles over false messiahs and breaking the laws of Leviticus. But they also knew that he would take notice if it was a matter affecting the peace and security of the province that he ruled. So how do they accuse Jesus? Verse 2. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Subverting the nation, not subverting our own Jewish laws, a much more political charge. And as for opposing taxes, well, hadn't Jesus in the temple just a few days before said, give to Caesar what's due to Caesar? And as for saying that Jesus wanted to be a king, well, hadn't he repeatedly sought to quell the desires of the people to make him their king? But Pilate, of course, didn't know any of that, so made it more easily for him to be hoodwinked by their twisting of the truth. It's horrible to see. Easy to shake our heads so self-righteously, especially as we have never lied or plotted or connived to get our own way. We've never said to ourselves, well, I don't usually do this, but on this one occasion, the ends justify the means. I'm only bending the truth a little, and it's going to achieve something so much bigger. No, we've never done that, have we? And then there's Pilate. Now, to be fair to Pilate, Judea must have been a terrible place to rule. And it was a hotbed of nationalism and rebellions. But on the other side, Pilate, in his 7 years in charge, had been little help to himself, regularly arousing the bitter hatred of the people that he ruled over by the crass way that he often trampled on their most cherished religious beliefs. And here we find ourselves in the midst of the Passover, a festival where God's people celebrated God's rescue of his people from hated oppressors, the Exodus from Egypt. And as you can easily imagine, it was often used by rabble-rousers to stoke up anti-Roman feeling. God should come again and release us once again from these hated oppressors. You could see how it goes. And so in the midst of all this tension that usually went on at Passover, the Jewish leaders bring one of their own, who's been proclaiming himself, they say, as a king. Pilate had to take notice. Although it is worth noting that right from the start, he's not on their side. And he interviews Jesus. The other Gospels say much more about it than Luke does. And then he declares in verse 4, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." At which point, he could have just let Jesus go, presumably. But he didn't. Why? We're not exactly sure. But from reading through the Gospel accounts, it would seem that the best guess is that he was afraid. Afraid of maybe messing up again. Afraid of what the consequences would be. And so when the religious leaders start to get really nasty and insisting that he do something, we see a man who's desperate to find a way out. And so when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he goes, aha! You see, in Roman law, if you had committed a crime, or sort of been sort of accused of it, you could be tried either in the place of that crime or in your hometown. So when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, and Galilee came under the jurisdiction of King Herod, who was also in town for the Passover, Pilate saw a way out. Oh, send him to Herod. He's a Jew anyway. He knows this stuff better than I do. I think the technical theological term for that is passing the buck. Instead of doing the right thing for the sake of your own reputation. Again, it's horrible to see. Easy to shake our heads self-righteously, especially as we've never passed the buck in our lives. We've never tried to wriggle out of our responsibilities because we've found them too hard or too onerous. We've never come up with excuses to salve our consciences as to why we're doing it. No, we never do that. And then there's Herod. He's already appeared in the Gospels as the one who had John the Baptist beheaded for making too much of a fuss because he divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife. Our history tells us that he was a cruel and debauched ruler who lived a life of pleasure, for pleasure and luxury. He was hated by his people for his self-indulgent lifestyle that they had to pay for. And we're told in verse 8 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. But maybe, unsurprisingly, knowing what we know about him, he doesn't seem interested in Jesus' theology. Instead, from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He wanted to be entertained, to be surprised, to be amazed. He treated Jesus more like a magician at the summer fete. It's no wonder that Jesus wants nothing to do with him. And so what does Herod do when Jesus refuses to give him what he wants? Well, we're told in verse 11 that he and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him and dressed him up in an elegant robe and made him look as a figure of pity. Again, it's horrible to see. Easy to shake our heads self-righteously, especially as we never react so badly against God when he doesn't give us what we want. We never rage at him. We never think to him, oh, what's the point in praying? He never answers anyway. And of course, we never do that. And so then we find ourselves back with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. Herod, though he despised Jesus, couldn't bring himself to actually charge him with anything, and so he sends him back to Pilate, whose buck passing has obviously not worked. And so in verse 13, Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." But the Jewish leaders and the crowd that they brought with them are venomous in their ferocious passion. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" The hypocrisy is truly breathtaking. You see, usually the religious leaders would have had absolutely nothing to do with a man like Barabbas. Now, they would never have been happy to see a Jew killed by the Romans, but this man was a cold-blooded murderer. So at the very least, they probably usually thought that he was getting what he deserved. But now, out of sheer expediency of the situation, all of a sudden, they make him into some sort of national hero. Oh, Barabbas, Barabbas, we all love Barabbas. As I say, the hypocrisy is astounding. Horrible to see, easy to shake our heads at, self-righteously. Especially as we have never acted in a hypocritical way to get our own way. We've never put aside principle to get what we want. We'd never do that. And then finally, it all comes back to Pilate, who by now is well and truly cornered. In verse 22, for a third time, he declares Jesus to be innocent. And then the leaders and the crowd with them, all the more strongly, we're told in verse 23, those loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. I don't think those words need any elaboration, do they? They are utterly self-explanatory and chilling in the extreme. Pure and simply, Pilate caved in. He went with the crowd because it was the easiest thing to do, because going against them would cause him so much difficulty. Best to keep your head down, give them what they want, and hope it all goes away quickly. The fact that it causes the death of an innocent man, well, sometimes such is life. And once again, it is horrible to see. Easy to shake our heads self-righteously, especially as we've never caved in. We've never gone with the crowd against our better judgment, never kept quiet when speaking up would have been the right thing to do but would cause us so much trouble. No, we've never done that. Lying, conniving, passing the buck, shaking a fist at God, being hypocritical, being cowardly. Again, let me reiterate, I'm not wanting to say that if we were there, we would have done what they did. Rather, I think that what we have in this passage is a portrait of the sinfulness of humanity writ large. The sinfulness that affects each and every one of us. A sinfulness that threads its poisonous way through the lives and actions of each of our lives in large and small ways each and every day. But of course, that's not the whole story. There is one other person involved in this hideous drama. A man who does nothing in the whole passage. The question I want to ask, going back to what we were thinking right at the beginning about power and influence and control, is if you had been there watching all this happening, where would you say the real power lay in this situation? The obvious answer, I guess, would have been Pilate. I mean, he was the man that everyone else had to convince. Only, as we've seen, circumstances and personal weakness causes you to question whether he was really the one in control at all. What about Herod? The self-indulgent, petty-minded ridiculer? Probably not. Or what about the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin? I mean, they did get their own way in the end. But they only did it by having to connive and prostrate themselves before a man they despised. Of course, we know that there was one man who definitely wasn't in control. And that was Jesus, the man who had, in the passage just before, had been beaten by the Jewish guards just before he was taken to Pilate. So by the time he came before Pilate, he would have looked a complete mess. Then after Herod and his men dressed him up in this elegant robe, he would have been a parody of power, a joke figure. Except, of course, that we know who this man really is. God the Son, in whose little finger was more power than any of these men could ever dream of. A man who had the power to stop a storm in its tracks with a word. A man who could make evil personified flee in abject terror. A man who could raise the dead to life. In Matthew's Gospel, there's his wonderful account of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he speaks of Jesus telling Peter to put his sword back in its sheath and says to him, "Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That sort of statement really came alive to me when I read that 12 legions of angels was the equivalent of 78,000 as if one angel wasn't enough. But of course, that was the point. This was a man who had power beyond imagining, but out of love died that others might live. Who could have saved himself in an instant, but saved others by willingly not saving himself. The same man who, as we'll see next week, in the midst of being crucified, proclaims out loud not words of hatred and cursing, but rather words of mercy and love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The same man who, knowing all that was about to happen to him, what they were about to do to him, as he was approaching Jerusalem, he weeps over it and cries out, if you had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? The same man who said things such as, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In my reading for this sermon this week, I came across an intriguing statement that sort of accorded to Napoleon Bonaparte, of all men. Apparently written at the end of his life when he was on exile in the island of Elba. Apparently he wrote this. I built a kingdom on force and it has melted away. Jesus built a kingdom on love and it stands. And it will stand. It's an intriguing statement from Napoleon. I think that this passage before us this evening has much to tell us about power and influence and control. I think it tells us that no one, humanly speaking, has the power that we think they do. Because even if they do have a lot of power, usually either they don't know what to do with it, or else because of circumstances and personal weaknesses, actually it doesn't give them the freedom and the control that we think it does. It's a passage that reminds us of the self-centeredness and the sinfulness that dwells at the heart of all humanity. That desire for power and control and influence that in so many ways causes us to compromise and corrupt our hearts and motivations and actions. A passage that reminds us of our desperate need for a saviour. For we truly cannot save ourselves. But a passage that ultimately shows us that when it comes to power held in love, when it comes to doing the right thing, even when it takes the costliest thing to do it, when it comes to trusting someone with our very lives, not just as a one-off event, but always and forever, there was only one man who could ever fit the bill. Only one man in the whole of history who ever got remotely close. And that man was Jesus. And because of him and who he is and his eternal power wrapped in perfect love, whatever the future has in store for us, we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so with those wonderful words ringing in our ears, let's just be quiet for a moment and ponder the love of God shown in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's just be quiet.